Today's reading is Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is the word of the Lord.
We've already prayed, Lord God, that you would speak, that you would supernaturally be working in us as your word is made known and opened up. May your spirit speak to each of us, we pray, and may be enable and strengthen me to speak those things which you desire to be spoken. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Apologies, this is another slight change from the programme. That's an understatement. It is a complete change from the programme if you were looking at the sheet. For various reasons, I chose to speak on Psalm 15. Under the title, Stirred But Not Shaken. Some of you will know where that reference comes from. It's quite topical at the moment, as I think a new James Bond film has just come out and been released. In terms of the psalm, though, the psalmist at the end there, he says that he who does these things will never be shaken. I don't think we read that as meaning that life will always be easy for God's people. There'll be no problems. It means more that nothing we face will completely knock us off course, will shake us up to such a great extent. We'll stay in one piece. We won't be shaken to pieces. What does that depend upon? How can we be sure that we'll be those people for whom that those last two lines are true, that we won't be shaken? Do we need to fulfill certain criteria, certain standards or whatever? Well, there are various ways you could read this psalm, which might lead to different answers. So I want to take you through three different options, ways of reading this and understanding it. And the first is as a set of commandments. It's been pointed out that if you read it carefully, and if it's lined up in a good way, you can tell there are actually 10 commands here. And that it's a bit like having another lot of 10 commandments. And just as the 10 commandments are a wonderful basis for a society, anyone in their right mind would want to live in a society which was living according to the 10 commandments, so would these be a great basis for society or for any social group that one was in. There are three which are in general terms about how we behave towards people. He whose walk is blameless, or literally, he whose walk is whole or complete or sound, not lacking or weak in any way, not in any sense double-minded or two-faced, not wearing masks. He whose walk is blameless. He who does what is righteous speaks of people living in right relationships with God and with their fellow man. He who speaks the truth from his heart, someone who is completely honest. I think in computer speak, isn't there something like WYSIWYG? What you see is what you get. People like that are a great benefit for a society. If these three commandments alone were kept, there would be much more harmony between people. Well, it may well leave us thinking, what a wonderful idea if people lived that way by these commandments, but an impossible ideal. Then there are a few about on the whole area of how we handle words. He who has no slander on his tongue. the sort of person about whom you don't worry that they might be saying something about you. Someone you thought you could trust saying something about you behind your back, true or untrue. Someone who casts no slur on his fellow man. Someone who doesn't receive gossip or pass it on. Well, that would be a society worth being part of. Words are powerful. They create reality. Our words create reality. They change the way things are. Just as in a much greater way, God's words create reality. Our words can create a world of peace and harmony and blessing, or just as easily, the opposite. And again, though, it may leave us thinking, what a wonderful idea, but an impossible ideal. And then a few things which are hard to put under any particular heading. One who keeps his oath even when it hurts. A world where people stick unshakably to commitments they have made. Where you never have to worry about someone letting you down. Because when it's been agreed, you know they will keep their oath even when it hurts. And then a couple to do with finance and so on. Lending his money without usury. In the Jewish society, it was against the law to take interest, zinzin, from people. In that context, the expectation was that if a fellow Israelite was in need, you wouldn't make a profit out of them, but you would lend them the money without interest if you had enough money to lend for the sheer goodness of looking after people, a sort of voluntary welfare state. And does not accept a bribe against the innocent, a society where no one fears that they'll be denied justice simply because the person they're facing in the court is more powerful or more wealthy than they are. And again, though, we're left with a feeling, well, wonderful ideas, but impossible ideals. But it would be one way of reading the psalm. These are 10 commandments for a society that it would really be worth living in. But where has that ever been achieved? Reading it that way is always going to disappoint us, because that sort of society sadly doesn't exist. But a better way anyway, I think, to read the psalm is to look a bit more carefully at reading it on its own terms. And that means starting with a question that's asked in verse 1. These ideas and ideals are actually a response to the question set out there. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? So should we read them instead as a set of conditions? That's my second way of reading them, set of commandments. What about a set of conditions, bedingungen? These are the conditions that need to be fulfilled if you want to dwell in God's presence, live a life with him and draw near to him. This may well have been used as a sort of liturgy as the people approach the temple on a particular festival, that the priests would shout out, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live in your holy hill, and then the people respond. Or it may have been the other way round, but a responsive sort of declaration. But it's not actually entirely encouraging. The only thing a really honest person could possibly answer after hearing all these conditions would be, who is equal to such things? The pass mark looks rather impossible to reach. However hard we might try, however well-intentioned, who of us will actually be able to do that to the extent of being allowed into God's presence? But let's follow through on that. Imagine it is a set of conditions. Who is it who's set the conditions? What do we know about him? And verse 1 actually reminds us of one or two important things we know from other parts of the scriptures. The first half is literally, who may dwell in your tent? And of course, that carries all sorts of echoes for the people of Israel of a particular period in their life as God's people. Those 40 years of their journey from captivity in Egypt to freedom in the promised land when they had dwelt in tents. So what was the tent all about? What was its significance for Israel? Well, it was God's dwelling place in their midst. It was his Wohnung in their midst in the Luther translation. And the important thing is this. They hadn't invited him to come and dwell in their midst. He had chosen to dwell in their midst. The initiative was all his. He'd given detailed instructions how to build the tent, how to set it up each evening after they'd been travelling. And he made it very clear to them that he was in residence because they saw the Shekinah glory. In some sense, they visibly saw God descending to dwell there. A sign and symbol of God's promise to dwell among them. Much the same applies to the second half of the verse, the holy hill. Once they'd settled down in the promised land and began to prosper, they built, well, you might call it a permanent tent for the Lord, the temple, where he could continue to live among them and be at home among his people. And that tent was on the hill known as Mount Zion, the holy hill. But again, it all arose from his decision. David started making plans to build a temple, and God said, no, not you. I take the initiative and decide who does the temple building and when I will come to dwell in that temple. What that means is that the Lord chose them as his people before he told them to build him a dwelling place. In human terms, he'd been friends with them a long time before, if you like, he came and invited himself to stay. That means we can't be talking about conditions here being set for being in his presence. He's already come to dwell amongst them unconditionally, bedingungslos, when he chose them to be his people. So even if, as we read it, it might sound as if this is a set of conditions in answer to verse 1, that doesn't actually make sense of what we know of the whole history of this relationship, which is sometimes compared to a marriage relationship. God as the bridegroom, his people as his bride. In the New Testament, the church as his bride. And in theological terms, we would talk about both those relationships as covenant relationships, based on a bund, on a covenant promise. Slightly different. Human marriage, it's mutual promises. God's covenant is purely his initiative in reaching out to us. A one-sided promise and covenant. But let's try reading it in those terms, in more relational terms, as a set of commitments, finally. These are the sort of commitments which exist within an already existing covenant relationship. So marriage, imagine a married couple are going on a marriage course, a marriage enrichment course. And as part of the course, one of the practical exercises is that they renew their marriage vows. We could say they renew their covenant commitments by declaring them to one another afresh. So it might be in their case that the question they ask each other is something like verse 1. Who may share this life with me? Who may dwell in the sanctuary of my heart? And the answer would be along the lines of verses 2 to 5. He or she, whichever way around, who is committed to this relationship, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. He who remains faithful, regardless of my failures and shortcomings. He who keeps his promises, even when it costs. He who does these things may dwell in the sanctuary of my heart. It's not setting conditions, you see. It's declaring again the commitments that already exist, underlining them, reinforcing them, renewing them. They already have that dwelling place in each other's hearts. So not a set of commandments, not a set of conditions, but a set of commitments. That's what we have in this psalm. Those who make the declaration are already the Lord's people. As the Lord puts it in Exodus, he has carried them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. And here they're reminded of that privilege as they renew their commitment to live as his people in a way that is fitting for those within a covenant marriage-type relationship. So ultimately that really means that the way we read this psalm will depend to some extent on our status. If your God page on Facebook says, in a covenant relationship, then you could be using this as a renewal of your commitments to God. But if your divine Facebook page, your God page, says something like unattached or autonomous, self-ruling, which is really what it means if you're not a Christian, then it's a challenge. A challenge not to change that status ourselves, because we can't. That would mean keeping all the conditions if we want to change our status from non-Christian to Christian by ourselves. It's a challenge to ask the Lord to change our status by bringing us to himself. It's a challenge to ask the Lord to transform our lives. We heard earlier how God did that for Matthias, called him to himself, didn't let him go, and transformed his life. For those who are unattached or autonomous in that sense, it's a challenge to become ruled by Christ and in a relationship with him and begin to live out those commitments. And it's only through what Christ has done that we're in a position to respond. It's only through his current ministry by the Holy Spirit that we have the power to do so. His initiative has to come before our response. Otherwise, there would be no response. But what about those of us who are already in this covenant relationship? Well, this psalm makes at least two things clear to us. First, it reminds us that we can't keep our relationship with the Lord in a separate compartment from all our other relationships with the people around us. If we're enjoying this access to God, dwelling in his sanctuary, encountering him, then that comes with it, brings with it a commitment to take seriously the way we live in whatever part of society God has put us. How we live in a righteous and reliable way with others. How we use the power of words for good, not ill. How we treat those near and dear to us for blessing. We're not to wear a mask where, say, on the Sunday we come together and have wonderful times in the sanctuary, in the Lord's presence, but go out and put on a different mask the rest of the week and live a different life. Well, putting on masks was what actors did in those days, and they were known as hypocrites, hypocrites for us. And let me just quote one thing that Jesus warns us about. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy and faithfulness. May there be ways in which we're very good at putting our money in the box or doing certain things like that, but we neglect the living out of justice and mercy and faithfulness in our lives. That's one thing it reminds us of. And the second thing, it reminds those of us who are already married to God in that covenant relationship, but that is the background to verse 1. Remember what the question is. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And in a way, the answer the psalmist gives us, well, all those who are in relationship with him and seeking to live out those commitments. But there is another way you could actually answer those questions. Who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And the other answer would also be true. No one. This might have been easier for the people of the time to grasp, because they were reminded every time they went into the temple that no one deserved to be there. They knew it was the place where God dwelt on earth, the place where they could go to meet with him, helped, of course, by the priests and the sacrifices and the rituals and the cleansings that were offered. But they also knew that it was full of no entry signs or restricted access signs. Before each new courtyard that you went into, you might be told, oh, you can't go any further because you're not a descendant of Abraham, or you're not the right sex, or you're not a priest, or you're not the high priest. So the access is restricted, and ultimately there's a no entry at the heart. So what was all that about? Well, I suppose it tells us that the marriage illustration only goes so far. Could be misleading if we pushed it too far. In a human marriage, our opposite number, our gegenüber, is our equal. In the relationship the psalmist is talking about, we could not be more unequal in this covenant relationship. I mentioned earlier it's a one-sided relationship, for example. And we mustn't lose sight of just how little we deserve to be able to enter into God's presence. We mustn't forget how much it cost him to make it possible. The death of his own son made it possible that we could get behind that curtain at the very heart of the temple and into the presence of God himself, without any more need of priests to help us, each of us, individually through Christ. Paul, in one of his letters, the letter to Timothy, talks of God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. A little hint of the impossibility of sinful people entering into the presence of God and being in any kind of real relationship with God. But God has made the impossible possible. He has provided access into his presence through his Son. Which means that our attitude when we come together, and when we come together, we're in a special sense, the temple, the sanctuary, the place where God will dwell amongst his people by his Spirit. Our attitude when we come together to be the temple where he dwells needs to be a mixture. Overwhelming joy at this access we have into his presence, at this amazing privilege and the love that made it possible. But at the same time, awe, ehrfurcht, and wonder at the fact that when we're gathering together as his people, we're not just each other, enjoying each other, that he has promised to be present amongst us. We are in his presence. And our services need to reflect that. There are times that they do, times they do it less. One of my sort of resolves as we start in a new building is to not just assume everything carries on before, but we'll reassess all the ways we do things, because it's a new place, new building, new chance, new start. My encouragement to you, to myself as well, is to make sure we don't lose the joy, which I think is often present, at the access we have into his presence, but that maybe we need to recapture something of the awe and wonder that when we're coming together, God is in our midst. And that should be perhaps more our assumption. Perhaps that will affect the way we behave before we even arrive here, that we prepare ourselves. I remember one friend of mine whose father was a Free Church pastor, and she said they always went to bed early on Saturday night so that they would be in the best possible condition to meet with God the next morning. Challenge to me. But even as we are on our way to church, and I realise it's all very difficult when you've got families and children running around and all sorts of million things to do, but maybe aim to be here earlier so you have time to come to rest and to peace and to reflect a bit before the service starts. And it's great, I love the buzz when people arrive and are pleased to see one another and rejoicing to be together. And part of the reason we come together is to encourage one another and to grow in fellowship with one another. But when that happens to such an extent that we're really distracted from God, we need to watch out. So my general sort of rule of thumb would be, once you come into this room, let's keep it reasonably quiet. There's a lovely hallway. You can have your conversations. In here, we'll just be a little bit more subdued and be preparing ourselves. And you say, well, what about the children? They'll be running around. They're all full of energy. Actually, they will take their lead from us. Children notice what's important to their parents. They will realize if we're behaving in a certain way, they will too. We noticed even today how much quieter things were. I think because they were slightly awed by the different building and not sure about things. But maybe we can pray that they may pick up a little bit more of a sense of awe and wonder from us in the weeks to come. That's just a very specific application of this passage. There are many other ways we need to be reflecting on this wonderful privilege that we have. May God make us a people who live out these commitments and enjoy to the full the privileges we have as God's people. May he make us people who are never shaken to pieces. Whatever difficult experiences we may have, whatever troubling things may come to us, we won't be shaken away from our confidence in God and our commitment to living for him. Let me pray briefly. We pray, Lord God, that you would make us a people who are faithful in living out these commitments. We pray, Lord, that it would be obvious to all around us that we are devoted to you and that we love one another, and that people may see it and experience it more and more in our life together. Pray that would be a blessing to those who are not yet believers, but also a blessing to those who are believers and a longing to be loved more. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be those who enjoy to the full all the riches and the blessings that you've made possible for us in Christ. And we ask that we would glorify you when we gather together and when we go out from this place and live our lives in the world around. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.